And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe. I'm Doug Keck, your host, and we're right here at the intersection of faith and reason, directing traffic, so to speak. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, Magic Center, the Purple Soup Universe, and also Spitzer Center, and coming soon, a new AI app that Father will be unveiling. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel, on our EWTN on-demand platform. And while you're checking out our on-demand page, look for the Healing Power of Jesus in this mini-retreat. Very popular priest, Father Wade Meneses, good friend, explores the role faith plays in healing and what types of ailments we can bring to Jesus for healing. Check it out now for free, on demand, did I mention, anytime for free. And our topic today, the miracle of the sun, taken from Father's book, Christ, Science, and Reason, what we can know about Jesus, Mary, and miracles. And it's available, of course, through our religious catalog. I'm sure you're already working on buying your second copy. And the book of the month for June, if you want peace in this life, it's The Spiritual Letters of Venerable Bruno Lanteri by our own Father Timothy Gallagher, great host here on EWTN, very powerful speaker. Speaking of powerful speakers, we have Father Spitzer joining us once again here in his universe. And Father, if you kick things off with a prayer, that'd be great.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Very good. Father, we'll get right into the show. Well, last week we were talking about, you know, population control, and I mentioned the thing about euthanasia and kind of the connection there. The Register, our publication, had an article, and it goes back to something we talked about in the past. Remember those Swiss suicide pods that we talked about? Right. Well, they're back and better than ever. Supposedly. The futuristic looking suicide pod was used for the first time in Switzerland, and that was last September, when a 64-year-old unidentified American woman said to be suffering from a severely compromised immune system, whatever that means, right, climbed into the device, a 3D printed coffin-sized capsule called the Sarco, short for sarcophagus, and pressed a button to release nitrogen gas and remove oxygen from the chamber, causing her to asphyxiate. Now, there was some concern over the circumstances of her death maybe not being quite what they thought it was, so they actually arrested the guy who was involved, this guy Florian Willett, who was the co-founder of The Last Resort. He had arranged the use of the pod, promoted as a peaceful way to die, but they thought they noticed some strangulation marks around her neck. According to a Dutch paper, later he was let go, but he decided to off himself. So he went off and killed himself. According to this story. So he was depressed after he got out of jail, and so gone with was his warm smile and his confidence. And so in early 2025, this year, he fell from the third floor of the Zurich apartment building, okay? So, and it notes that Switzerland's one of the few countries in the world that permits assisted suicide, even for non-residents under certain conditions. In the meantime, this other fellow, the guy who actually invented the pod, you know, he's not deterred by this. He's developing another machine that can accommodate two people, according to reports from the UK. So, you know, if you're lonely on the way out, you can go together, apparently.
Horrible. Yeah, well, just like, who was it? Hitchens' mother and her brand new fiance. They just forgot to tell Hitchens, of course, about the fact that they were going to commit suicide on the balcony of their fine, hotel room looking at the sunset. And when he found out about it, of course, that certainly created a huge impetus for his atheism, because he was horribly upset by you know, a terrible way of you know, exiting without even telling her children. I mean, mm-hmm. it's the whole suicide culture deal is, you know, it's so tragic. I mean, it's pathetic, but it's tragically pathetic. And you know, I what can you do? I mean, sometimes you look at it and you go, oh my gosh, mm-hmm. you know, I can't ridicule it because it's so horribly tragic.
Right,
it's filled with despair and darkness. It encourages every young people to give up, every young person to give up on their life. It's just like, what are we doing here? I mean, and then we're applauding this and mm-hmm. We, you know, are giving it some sort of special accolade, you know, because we're helping people, many of whom, by the way, have no physical ailment whatsoever. They just happen to be depressed.
Right.
And there are methods of overcoming this depression by using a variety of mm-hmm. different methods, you know, both, you know, pharmaceutical and also, you know, psychological, counseling and therapeutic. And so, you know, I just think it's crazy, mm-hmm. you know, that we should be pushing people or, you know, making it so virtuous to commit suicide.
Right, right.
When your last act is an act of despair, this really does something, not just to your children, to your family and your friends.
Mm-hmm.
It, you know, of course, it leaves just this indelible mark of your passing, you know, with an exclamation mark mm-hmm. of seeming rejection and tragedy. Instead of, you know, going with love and forgiveness and goodness, you know, it's mm-hmm. a terrible thing, but it's affecting the culture. These things wind up, as you just read in the newspapers and things of that nature, and we are literally creating a culture of suicide. And we know that people start mimicking these kinds of behaviors,
right.
especially when they're in that mode of the eros of death, right? Things are not going well. There might be some depression. And instead of seeking some counseling, some people who really care for them and love them, they are winding up just going, oh, you know, I'll really get the sympathy vote on the way out. But what they get is the tragedy and despair vote mm-hmm. on the way out, which just is a downer of the, you know, emotional downer, spiritual downer, you know, relational downer. It's a horrible thing, mm-hmm. which just undercuts the whole sense of meaning and preciousness of life. And so I feel sorry for the people who, you know, find themselves in the situation because they are almost blithely encouraged,
right.
you know, to go ahead and do this. I mean, it's, you know, the last resort. It's the best thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
You can just help your, you know, your family out by, you know, this nice brief exit, and everybody will be so relieved. Well, there are a lot of people mm-hmm. who are not relieved. It's just the tragedy of it is just like, you know, a terrible, terrible mark on their emotional, you know, health themselves. And so, mm-hmm. I mean, there are genuine people out there who do care and they do love people. And, you know, suicide right. is never good for people who are like that. Yes, I know there are very, you know, almost, you know, Machiavellian, you know, relatives out there who,
right.
you know, probably
right.
think, I want the money and I want it now and I don't care what the emotional cost is. I'll take it, you know, almost, you know, dulled to the preciousness and the goodness of people in life. Mm-hmm. But there are a lot of people out there who care and they love, and you're just killing them
right.
by doing this in this horribly despairing way.
A lot of it's people who are ill and lonely, you know, they because
yeah.
they're sick or
mm-hmm.
they've got a chronic illness and
yep.
their family's gone or they're not, they don't feel, they either feel like they're a burden, as you indicated, or they feel like no one cares at all, either way. And
oh, yeah.
and so this is the best way out. It's interesting, though, because obviously the Holy Father says, and we believe, you know, listen, there's always time for redemption. There's always time for things to get better, for you not to give up. If you
yeah.
kill yourself, you take that away from God to be able to, you know, work with you on that, which is the argument people who are against, you know, in a sense, capital punishment used to say, well, this person always has time for reconciliation, at least from a spiritual
yeah.
side, you know.
That's right,
but,
exactly.
You know, so.
Yeah. Well, I totally, you know, of course I believe that completely, but I also think that, you know, when you just normalize suicide, you're going to get a very dark culture
mm-hmm.
because despair can become the operative way of looking at life. Mm-hmm. And I don't have to tell you that young people are very impressionable. They can imitate, mimic even these kinds of really dark eros of death symbols.
We know that from TikTok and these things. How many of these goofy challenges or whatever these people make up and do, and you find out, you know, somebody dies from doing this ridiculous challenge, some kids following something, and then you find out later that you've got the goofy TikToker who is either not doing what they're claiming to do, or it turns out that it's a total scam and they're committing suicide.
Right, yeah, that's true. So, I mean, anyway, it's despair all the way around, and it's certainly not the culture of life. It's the culture of death, as St. John Paul, revealed it to be. And I think, you know, from that point of view, we should stop it and we shouldn't permit it. We should definitely try to be building up a culture of care and concern. And one of my good old mentors, really helped me out a whole lot in looking at this from a patient point of view. But anyway, long and short of it, let's stop the culture of death.
Right. And speaking of Christopher Hitchens might have went that way. His brother didn't go that way. His brother actually...
His brother was actually just the opposite. His brother was a very religious person.
Right, yes.
And had the opposite effect on him.
Right.
I think his mother's suicide drove him in the opposite direction, young Christopher really was filled with resentment and horror, and I think it just led him to a real life of negativity.
Yeah, dark place.
Suicide isn't healthy for anybody.
Right.
It's not a dignified way to go. It's a horribly despairing way to go, and it just leaves incredible negative imprints everywhere around you. I mean, and the poor, gosh, you know, if the parents succeed, a person who commits suicide, I don't have to tell you, for the rest of their lives, what that does to them.
Yeah, the guilt. So I mean, if horrible. You're, you know, the guilt, what I could have done, what I should have done, what, you know, all these kind of things. So I guess if that's your goal, but I don't think most people actually do that. Okay.
Well, the fact is, you know, encouraging young people to do this.
Right, right.
13 Reasons Why.
Yeah, that's a ridiculous program.
That doesn't sound like a good, you didn't have to have the American Psychiatric Association say, you know, that this is not a healthy thing to have on TV. I don't know who put that on their streaming service, but was one of them, maybe Netflix.
Well, it's ridiculous. In fact, there's a program, I think it's Apple Plus, I may stand created, but I saw somebody, Michael Knowles or somebody, was pointing out there's a clip from this scene where the actor is in a church and they're looking for something to eat, so they go to the tabernacle and kind of make fun, so to speak, of the bread of life and whatever kind of thing. So, I mean, horribly sacrilegious. The kind of thing that they would never do to any other religious group at all, because they'd have a bounty on their head, they'd have fatwa on their head or something.
Yeah, that's right.
All right, here's another story. Speaking of Catholics being picked on, a report from the U.S. Senate, this is from CNA, Judiciary Committee revealed that the 2023 anti-Catholic Richmond FBI memo, we remember that, involved coordination with field officers around the country. Remember, we were told, this is totally contained here. That similar disparaging language about certain Catholics was found in at least 13 separate documents. It says the memo called for the FBI to develop sources with parishes that offer the Latin Mass and online Catholic communities for the purpose of threat mitigation, relying almost entirely on designations from the left-wing Southern Poverty Law Center, heaven forbid, same guy's telling AI what you should believe, I think. The memo expressed concerns about a potential link between radical traditionalist Catholics and racially motivated violent extremism. Apparently, the report indicated they had consulted with the offices in Louisville, Kentucky, Portland, Oregon, and in Milwaukee. Conversations with the Louisville office reportedly help Richmond analysts include that the beliefs of radical traditional Catholicism are comparable to Islamist theology.
Well, where's the proof?
I don't know.
Where's the evidence?
There's a new one.
Oh, my gosh. I mean, it's just like, wow, if that's the standard our FBI is using, we're in trouble, maybe Kaj Patel can do something about this. You know, skip the moral, implications of what's going on. Skip the social, political, denial of the freedom rights of people. But I mean, just plain logic and intelligence and good research. Hello, this is what can you do? I mean, I'm just amazed that there has not been an apology that has come out to say this is, obviously beyond the pale. I mean, this is like, holy mackerel.
Well, it's, well, instead of the FBI, apparently in many ways out there dealing with criminals and things like that, there was a lot of this kind of looking for anti-governmental groups, as if that's their job, is to protect the government rather than protect the citizens. So, interesting.
Or protect at least one facet of the government position, political position in the government.
And against those who hold an opposite one in the populace.
Yeah.
One other quick story, I guess it's good in some ways, a good part of a bad story. Report since last year, there's been a 32% decline in U.S. child abuse allegations against Catholic clergy. This is according to the 2024 annual report of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, Secretariat of Child and Youth Protection, and indicated over 902 allegations reported, and compared with 1,300. So it's not something to be thrilled about, but at least hopefully it's going in the right direction. So,
Obviously the Dallas Accords and other policies that have been implemented are beginning to work, and that's good. That's absolutely good.
Of course, we're still waiting for the report on what happens in public schools and what happens in other places like that, where apparently this is going on an incredible basis, but they don't have to report on it, so they don't. Okay.
That's right. They don't have to report.
Yeah, absolutely. That's why we're always somewhat surprised when we keep getting these stories about teachers having relationships with students and stuff, and you're like, what?
Oh, yeah.
So, anyway. Dear Father Spitzer, as we go to questions, in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul gives a speech at the Areopagus.
Yes.
I can say that. He said, the God who made the world and all that is in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in sanctuaries made by human hands. How does one explain to a non-Catholic the consecrated host reserved in tabernacles across the world? This is John.
Well, John, I mean, that's a, it's like apples and oranges here. Mm. I mean, it is true that the God, the living God, exists in a sanctuary in the Eucharist. Paul's objective was he was looking not at a Christian sanctuary. He's looking at a pagan sanctuary. So what he's trying to say is, the unknown God is not one in a pagan a sanctuary. You have a statue, and Paul is referring to those statues of that God that are in that sanctuary. So he's looking at a specific way of looking at a sanctuary. Remember, Athens is completely a pagan territory at that time, right? There's been very little evangelization in the Athenian area. Paul goes there, and he's looking for an entree, to get to the people. And of course, he sees this tomb to the unknown God, and so he says, "Aha! This is what you are, what you are worshiping." The unknown God. Well, the unknown God is the God that can't be, contained in any sanctuary in the sense of to be a statue in a sanctuary, beyond any kind of a statue. So his purpose is very much a restricted purpose. He's not talking about, obviously, the Holy Eucharist or talking about, he could have said, well, any place that Jesus went, God was there. I mean, yes, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about the statue in the sanctuary that a pagan person associates the sanctuary with, the God, the statue God that the pagan associates the the sanctuary with. So it had a very restricted use there.
Okay, good. Dear Father Spitzer, a woman becomes pregnant by another man, then gets married without informing the groom. After the marriage, she secretly obtains an abortion without the knowledge of her husband. Is their marriage considered valid in the eyes of the church? I would say, right.
Yeah, no.
I would think
it is. No, it is not, because you would actually have to declare without any doubt, you know, that you are free to marry and so forth. And, of course, having this and then the abortion there clearly shows that you were not truthful in that interrogatory. So, yes, it would not be valid.
Right. Yeah. Very good. Dear Father Spitzer, if one were to dream they committed a mortal sin, in reality they did not sin because they did not have full consent of the will. What about the case of lucid dreams where a person realizes they are dreaming? If they can then direct the dream to a serious mortal sin, are they in fact sinning?
No. No.
So.
No, you'd have to be in a real world situation. And no, the church makes very explicit, you're not responsible for what's going on in your dreams. And by the way, lucid dreams, you know, that's, you know, the degree of lucidity there is, you know, very, very questionable. Mm. And so the idea that I could, you know, freely direct my lucid dream to a particular end in a mortal sin, therefore I'm responsible for it, the church would say, and under no circumstances can that be called full consent of the will, because your will is only partially operative, you know, in a lucid dream. And certainly it's not under any kind of you know, a conscript of, you know, what we would call fully enlightened, determined behavior, right? So there's just no way, you know, dreams are partial in their intelligibility. They're partial in the way that the will can reflect it. Even in the most lucid dreams, it is not like being in a waking state, not remotely. So no, you are not responsible for that at all.
Okay, very good. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I love the work you do. Keep up the great work. I saw a YouTube video on the topic of merit. It explained that Christians can be in the state of first grace through baptism, but to achieve the state of second grace, the condition for sanctifying grace, we must be free of mortal sin. Can we assume most Age of Reason non-Catholic Christians are not in a state of grace due to not having the graces that come from the sacraments? If yes, is it true they cannot achieve the supernatural effects / merit of their good works? Why is it they seem to have their earthly prayers answered? Is it because God is so merciful? Sometimes I seem God rewards behavior even though it's outside the conditions of the church's places. This is Mary.
Well, okay, Mary, here's the main thing. We have to go to Lumen Gentium 16 to get the answer to that. In other words, you've got really a rather ingenious deduction there that you're trying to make. Mm. But I'll give you the reason why that ingenious deduction is just missing one little place. And well, let's start with Lumen Gentium 16, where it says clearly that you know, anybody you know, from another religion, or even you know, who's trying to follow his or her conscience and is trying to follow God, you know, to the best of their knowledge, they too can be, you know, access, as it were, the kingdom of heaven through the merits of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, you don't have to know Christ. And if you didn't know Christ, right, let's suppose because of an accident of birth, you were born in country X, you never heard of Jesus Christ, how could you have, right, what do you need for a mortal sin? As you know, Mary, you need sufficient reflection, sufficient knowledge, and full consent of the will. Well, number one, you don't have sufficient knowledge, you know, if you don't really know Christ, or maybe you heard of Christ, but you had, you know, well, you have no idea of the significance of it, got raised as whatever, a Hindu or whatever, you know, there's just no way that you could be condemned because of an accident of birth. You still are eligible to be saved by the merits of Jesus Christ, according to our the Catholic dogmatic constitution of the Church, Lumen Gentium. Mm-hmm. So that's the first thing to know. The second thing to know, in your really pretty good deduction there, is that you know, the problem is the definition of mortal sin again. You can't be, you know, mortal sinning when you don't have knowledge, and you certainly, if you don't have knowledge of Jesus, mm-hmm. you certainly don't have knowledge of his teaching. Certainly you're not going to get the knowledge condition met, and certainly you're not going to get the full consent of the will condition met, because your will not be applied toward following Christ or not following Christ. You don't know him. So, I mean, you know, the mortal sin criteria fails in both the knowledge and the full consent of the will. So it's not like somebody who's not a Christian is going around doing mortal sins. Then you say, well, wait a minute, you know, why should I be, a Christian? You know, why should I do that, you know, if I can commit mortal sins that the other person doesn't commit? Mm. The conditions are met in Lumen Gentium number 16, that you're trying to follow God to the best of your extent, according to the dictates of your conscience. Well, listen, I tell you this right now, in my own life, if it were not for Jesus Christ in the Catholic Church, I just don't know how much I would have been interested in following God according to the dictates of my conscience. Mm-hmm. I mean, I can just see myself on major drift. But there was something about Jesus. There was something about the church into which I was drawn. There was something about his notion of love. There was something about that sacrament of reconciliation. There was something about the catechesis that I was given that said, hey, this is a good life is here. And that's what our hope is, you know, not to leave people, you know, and just say, well, take a chance, and just follow your dictates of your conscience. Who knows where you could wind up, mm-hmm. you know? I mean, in the haunts of something utterly, devoid of a good God, et cetera. So the point, of course, is let's evangelize people properly. Let's give them the full revelation of Jesus Christ. That gives them the best chance of following, the Lord according to the dictates of their conscience. Mm-hmm. That gives them the sacrament of reconciliation and the Holy Spirit and the Holy Eucharist to help them along mm-hmm. In their journey. That's the best way to do it, and it is the most, force-filled way to do it. Just don't leave people out in the plains there wandering mm-hmm. around, yeah. And so once you have that done, then I would say, yes, in a way, you're more obligated to follow the teaching of Jesus Christ once you know right. The reconciliation that he offers, once you know why, he has the moral teaching he has, namely mm-hmm. For the sake of purifying our ego, as it were, out of our notion of love, so that when we get to heaven, we can truly, transparently love one another without that ego, which is really the fullness of joy that he's trying to lead us to. Love one another as I have loved you, that my joy may be yours and your joy may be complete. Mm-hmm. So the whole thing is about our joy, but it requires a purification of ego. And that requires, in my definite view, the moral teaching of Jesus. I don't think I would have purified my ego had it not mm-hmm. been for Jesus Christ and for his Holy Spirit within the church. I think my sublime ego would have mm-hmm. been just out of control. And that would have been very hard for me to try and follow God according to the dictates of my conscience. Because I know me, I that 2 Corinthians 12 in Paul, I mean, I read that and it riveted me right to it. I just, I was given a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan to keep me from, to beat me, to keep me from getting proud. Mm-hmm. There it is. That I can do it myself. Mm-hmm. I am so morally superior. I'm just, I can, morally superior mm-hmm. Bob. Mm-hmm. I can just see it now. Give me 5 minutes, and with my great moral superiority and creativity, I can come up with any rationalization to do just about anything. I definitely, needed the grace of Christ. I needed the Holy Spirit of Christ. I needed the teaching of Christ in the church. I needed the whole thing, I do not treasure myself one bit. Right. If Augustine, of course, he was much smarter than me, But I'll tell you one thing, he saw the same danger St. Paul saw, and that is, boy, you let that pride get out of control. Right. And the next thing you know, you've got everything rationalized off, right. And you're, as it were, up and running, but in the wrong direction into the darkness.
So instead of Monsignor, we'll just call you MSB from now on, Morally Superior Bob. That'll be your new moniker. Okay, we'll be back with Morally Superior Bob in just a few minutes here. Stay with us. Thank you for staying with us here on Father Spitzer's Universe for part two as we continue on with answering your questions. Another one here for Father before we get to Fatima. Dear Father Spitzer, while I fully accept the doctrine of the Assumption, speaking of Our Lady, I do not understand how so important an event is not documented in the Bible. Can you assist? This is Norbert.
Well, Norbert, there's tons of really important events that are not given in the Bible, right? You know, we know that St. John at the end of his gospel says, hey, I've written this down, but, you know, I've left out so much that if all the events that happened with Jesus Christ were written down here in this book, I don't think all the books in the world could have held them. Mm-hmm. So in other words, you have the two big problems right off the bat, right? There's certainly, in first century times, there's not enough possibility of even writing a book big enough nor, you know, as it were, propagating such a huge book. That's the, you know, what John makes it out to be. But the point is, of course, you know, also, you have an author who is trying to get in what he considers to be the essentials. He knows he has to leave things out. In the case of John, his experience with Jesus, is definitely in John's gospel, focuses on Jerusalem and focuses on, you know, Jesus' events there. Yes, he does have the wedding feast at Cana and other kinds of things, but he's definitely focused on that. The synoptic gospels obviously focus on Galilee and, you know, the northern ministry because, of course, is the whole buildup, you know, that goes to Jerusalem. And for the synoptics, Jerusalem's not a good place, right? It's the place where Jesus gets killed. It's a place where all the controversies heat up so that the hatred of Jesus is really stoked among the chief priests and the Pharisees. It's, you know, and so you can see that there's a tension there. But yeah, it doesn't surprise me in the least. Like I said, they, even Mark's gospel leaves out, you know, various important ones. He's half the size of the gospel. And so he leaves out, Mark concentrates only on what Peter is saying in his preaching, right? Mm-hmm. So Peter doesn't say everything in his preaching. Peter's got, you know, maybe 30 episodes, and Mark is listening to this, trying to take Peter's, you know, Northern Galilean, you know, Aramaic, and translate it into Greek, and he's trying to put it into a narrative form where it makes some sense. But Peter's, you know, he goes to this audience, he talks about this thing that happened, and goes to another audience, he talks about this other thing that happened. And you can see in Mark's gospel, he's translating the whole thing of we, you know, in other words, it's a first person plural. Mm-hmm. He's turning it into they. So he has to turn it into a third person plural. You know, the apostles did this, the apostles did that. But you can see very clearly that he's taking all those we statements and making them they statements right off of Peter's declarations to the people. So, you know, Mark is going to be very restricted right from the very beginning because he's restricting himself to what he's hearing from Peter, right? Yeah, he's the follower of Peter. He's probably John Mark who goes on the missionary journeys with Paul and Barnabas. You know, there's that little friction that was going on there. When Peter gets out of prison, he goes to the mother of John Mark, the house of the mother of John Mark. And, you know, so that's, he's obviously a very central figure, but he's reliant on Peter to get all the stories about what Jesus did. And I think he very scrupulously is listening to Peter, translating it into Greek and trying to put it into a narrative. Is he going to leave out stuff? Oh, absolutely. As John says, I couldn't even if I tried, I couldn't put it all down. So you can see that that's just going to be typical of, you know, what happens when you're literally A, writing on parchment, B, writing within the experiential purview of a single author, right, et cetera, like a Peter or a John or something. Mm-hmm. You know, you're going to have to, you're going to be limited, you know, by its very nature. So that's how it happens, to be frank with you.
Okay.
And the concentration, the focus on the Gospels, by the way, even though there is a huge concentration on Mary in Luke's Gospel, basically the focus is still on Jesus. And so, you know, sometimes all the great events around Mary, some of them, like the Incarnation and, you know, the nativity scenes, et cetera, her presence at the cross in John's Gospel, you know, her presence at, you know, the Pentecost and, and you know, Acts and so forth and so on. Which is written by Luke. All these things are there, but you know, there's so many acts of Mary that are just simply left out of the picture.
Right, and, just, and, you know, and it's clear. I mean, our Lord ascended, and she assumed was assumed. So I mean, there's an indication there, obviously, that we're there's not a we're trying to act like they're one and the same things happening there. So
and of course, her events happened way after Jesus.
Right.
So it's like trying to tack in something. And then 20 years later, you know, Mary is assumed into heaven.
Right.
So, I mean, the basically the gospel ends when Jesus ascends, and so that's the key thing. You can't just do it, you know, basically a tag on 20 years later.
Right.
So there's all kinds of reasons.
Right.
Yeah.
Here's a last question. Dear Father Spitzer, my wife and I recently sang in the church choir for a funeral mass. The choir opted to not receive communion to be able to provide continuous music. One choir member emailed our choir director and complained that by not receiving, we had all denied the deceased many graces. I searched the catechism and found nothing to that effect. Was she correct?
I think it was a wrong choice. I think the choir director should have allowed all the members of the choir to receive Holy Communion. That is the point of not just a funeral mass, it's the point of every mass, whether it denies, you know, I do think there's something to be said for the fact that you could have offered that communion for the deceased, and that would have been a good thing. But the real thing is, I don't think a choir director should ever do that. Mm-hmm. I think every member of the choir should be given a chance to receive Holy Communion, the very point of being at Mass, the very true worship of God. Yes, I think continuous singing is a very fine thing, but at the end of the day, right, you know, let's supply a Eucharistic minister to come up to the choir, give them Holy Communion before or after they do the singing so that they can make it continuous. Wow. But definitely never, that terrible choice to deny the choir communion in order to provide continuous.
Yeah, sometimes you'll see that the soloist takes over at a certain point and the choir will go to communion, and then, you know, then one, then the choir will pick up and the soloist will go to receive communion or something, so they make that work. One last question, we'll squeeze it in. Hopefully I'm not causing problem for the control room here. Dear Father Spitzer, I recently obtained a brown scapular and had it blessed. I read that a person would receive 500 days indulgence for kissing the scapular. What does that mean? Will my time in purgatory be shorter, Robert?
Well, Robert, there are many pledges. I really haven't read the current volume of the, you know, there's a rite of indulgences, and there is a volume that contains such things. I am not familiar with it regarding the brown scapular, so I'm going to have to beg off on the on that question. But I, you know, as far as my memory goes back, maybe there was some kind of indulgence for that. But basically, the criterion for being released from purgatory is that we have been purged of our egocentricity, our desire to dominate others, our desire for vanity and pride, our purge of our anger and our envy, et cetera. And you know, when that happens, and then we are free to enjoy, as Paul would say, the freedom of the children of God and the heavenly kingdom.
Right.
And therein, you know, when we love somebody without the obscurity of our egos, they see us too without the obscurity of their ego. And that, so it's an egoless person looking and loving in an egoless way at an egoless person who is loving and in return.
Okay.
And that, of course, is the definition, the ideal of heaven.
Right. And you would think that the scapular is an outward sign of an internal change.
Yeah.
And it's not a talisman, you know what I mean? So that's supposed to be what what it is.
I'm not sure about the 500
days. Exactly.
But a sign of an internal change, that certainly would be very important.
What's a day in purgatory? I don't know.
I mean, I don't know either.
Nobody knows what that is either, actually. Okay, so let's move on to page 219. You talked a little bit about the miracle of Fatima, the miracle of the sun, which you give the text here of Lucia, but you said we can divide this 10-minute event into six stages, examining other testimonies from scientists, journalists, other participants, among them a couple of great names here, Garrett and Xavier.
Yeah.
It's Dr. Goncalo and another guy named Avelino de Almeida. Destroyed his poor name. So let's kind of go through these, and you go through one, stopping the rain and the emergence of the sun as Lucia predicts. That's number one you focus on.
Yeah, so she has predicted, right, that when the sun reaches its high point there on October the 13th, 1917, right, this is, we're right toward the end of World War One. We're, you know, beginning to see the emergence there of the horrible Spanish flu, the epidemic that probably took one third of the population of Europe. And right, you know, there just needs to be the sign of hope. And Lucia, this little girl, right, she's basically saying three different times, you know, starting in July and then August and then September. The August one was thrown a little off because they arrested her, you know, but the long and short of it is that she predicts, she says, when the sun reaches its high point, on October the 13th of this year, you're going to see a big cosmological miracle. I didn't say cosmological, but, you know, a big miracle that's going to be, you know, lots of people will be able to see it. And for that reason, by the time she's done with the third prediction, everybody's like, there's really somewhere between 30,000 to 50,000 people who showed up, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 40,000 is the best estimate. And you can see that the place is crowded with people. And then basically the sun reaches its high point. Now that was at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And the reason for that was that the Portuguese had moved their clocks ahead to reflect, you know, the battlefield over there in France, where their soldiers were fighting, and in other places where their soldiers were fighting. So 2 o'clock, a little before two in the afternoon, there it is. The sun, all of a sudden, you know, the rain just stops, and you can see the sun. And the sun is situated in such a way, you can see kind of a big silver ring around it. And the silver ring is kind of spinning on the outside of the sun. And everybody is, because they're looking at this phenomenon, they're looking at the sun. And of course, normally if you did that, you would see 40,000 people with serious retinal problems that are coming out of the sun. But, and by the way, they're looking at this miracle for 10 minutes. They're staring up there at the sun, you know, thinking that the end of the world is happening, right? And then, of course, the next thing that happens is that the sun starts spinning on its own axis, and it starts shooting out these individual rays. So, you know, there's a purple one and a green one and red one, and everybody on the ground is turning red and purple and green. Wow. And it's obvious, you know, that these colors are coming and sort of, you know, sort of imposing themselves on the features of not just the people, but the ground and everything else that's going on. And so the sun is turning on its own axis. Then it starts kind of vibrating, going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth very, very quickly. By the way, I, you know, De Almeida there, that he was the head of the biggest Mason newspaper in Portugal. And he, you know, obviously very anti-Catholic. And he had to attest. He said, no, the sun danced at Fatima. This is exactly what happened. And he's saying that in a very hostile newspaper, and his whole reputation and life are on the line. And he suffered because he reported the actual truth of what was there. He said, I came there to make fun of it. You know, you made all these predictions, you know, we're going to see some miracle there at Fatima as promised by Lucia. And then, of course, it happened. So he admitted that the sun was, you know, vibrating back and forth. And then all of a sudden, it looks like the sun is being detached from its position in the sky and comes hurtling downwards toward the earth. And it's very, you know, coming so fast, everybody is literally kneeling on the ground, right? So you've got these 40,000 people, and not just the 40,000 people that were in the Cordillera, they were basically 30 people 10 miles away from the site that were also feeling the same end of the world, you know, fall down on your knees. People were confessing and so forth and
out
so
loud,
on.
They were talking about it.
Out loud, they were. And of course, the sun comes so close that it actually, right, it had been raining all previous night and in the morning before the miracle actually happened. And the sun is drying off the clothes of the people and the ground underneath it from all that rain. So there was an intense kind of blast of heat that was refracted, you know, through this event. And then boom, you know, in a single second, the sun comes zooming back to its original position. And of course it stops. Now, you know, when you think about that for just 1 minute, I mean, whenever you have 40,000 witnesses and nobody there is saying, ah, that didn't happen. First of all, you couldn't have mass hysteria. Mass hysteria will not produce the drying of clothes in the ground. It will not produce the same effect 10 miles away where people saw the very same event. That's not going to work. So what's the explanation? Well, it couldn't be the sun itself, because of course, if you check every astronomical observatory around the world, they say, did the sun become detached and, you know, come hurling down toward Fatima? No, it's not doing anything unusual. So therefore, as the good physicist, Father Dr. Stanley Yockey put it, it has to be an atmospheric phenomenon. So it's just what kind of atmospheric phenomenon? Well, it has to be some kind of a mega huge lens. Let's say a lens that's at least a half a mile in diameter. And that lens has to be suspended at least 3 or 4 miles above the COVID area, right? So it has to be kind of suspended up there, and it has to be such that it can refract light. So in other words, it can transmit light and heat to dry the ground or dry the people's clothes. But at the same time, it has to have some blocking effect so that people can look at the sun for 10 minutes and not, of course, get terrible retinal problems, which of course they would have had for looking at the sun that long. It also has to have refractions and, you know, some form of carving, you know, of the lens that would allow for separate refractive frequencies to be, you know, singly modulated, you know, coming out like a green ray or a blue ray or something of that nature. So there, so you put all this together, and you know, you have to say, well, either this is a gigantic supernatural lens that has all of these special characteristics in it, that has was suspended 3-4 miles above the COVID area and comes blasting down, resumes its position, is spinning on its own axis and doing all that stuff. Or as Stanley Yockey says, I suppose you could put together, you know, a natural lens, but you're gonna have to put together these 10 very rare kinds of phenomena to produce an ice lens that could do this. That would be a half mile in diameter and suspended 3-4 miles above the COVID area. But in order, the odds against all of these rare events happening to get this ice lens that's a half mile in diameter that can fall toward the earth and come back again and so forth, the odds of that happening are about 10 to the 1,250 to one against. So that's, it's a chance of one in a trillion, and just say trillion about 100 times. And you
are highly unlikely.
Highly, highly unlikely. Whatever way you want to put it, it is a miracle, which certainly has cosmological, certainly atmospheric, and certainly a cosmological significance. And of course, the odds of this coming together at the exact time when Lucy says three times it's going to happen at this, right? It's going to happen, you know, October 13th is going to happen right when the sun reaches its highest peak in the sky. And it happens according to plan. I mean, the odds of that occurring, just add a few more, you know, zeros to that exponent. And you can pretty much see one way or another, this is a really important miracle. Mm-hmm. And I think because of the overwhelming number of testimonies to this fact, I think the fact that, you know, after multiple interviews, certainly the Masons and the government were out there trying to find anyone who would deny that this happened, who was on site there, and coming up with nobody, you know, I mean, certainly, I mean, even the Masons themselves admitting that it certainly happened, et cetera, you know, which gave credibility to the Catholics, which, when did that happen?
Right,
so,
absolutely.
I mean, the point is pretty clear.
Well, one of the things interesting, too, you note is that there was actually an American, right, a 17-year-old, Dominic Reese, who was living with his parents in Lisbon at the time, and he noted that not only the drying of people's clothing, but also, as you indicated, the ground, which had been drenched by the rain.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. And it's not, it was an American, but many, many people attested to this. In fact, there have been a couple of good books about the testimonies. One of them was actually done by an American. I forget what his name was now.
Is that John Hafford's Meet the Witnesses?
Yeah, John Hafford. Yeah.
John Hafford.
Yeah,
right.
That's the book. And it's a very good one. And he went around and just interviewed these witnesses. But there were several other people. Like, I can't tell you the number of priests who interviewed, you know, countless people, you know, there, and not just priests, but all kinds of people. I mean, there were doctors there, scientists there, lawyers there, journalists there. Nobody's denying the fact that this incredible thing happened. And by the way, having, you know, 40,000 people looking at the sun for 10 minutes and having not a single report of retinal damage, give me a break. I mean, you can see from the pictures of it, you know, everybody's just down on the ground, you know, falling on the ground all at once. Something was going on. It certainly couldn't have been mass hysteria because, as I said before, mass hysteria doesn't dry the ground, and it certainly doesn't manifest itself 10 miles away from the central course of man. So something happened, and that something was very visible in the sky. It appeared to everyone to be a sun, and even though it was a gigantic supernatural lens hanging up there, you know, several miles, you know, maybe 3-4 miles from the cova, you know, at the end of the day, sounds like a really big, gigantic miracle to me. And I don't know why we don't talk about this miracle. You know, today, I just think it's one of these things where I certainly would be talking about this. I think it is certainly a gigantic representation. Here's Mary again, just alive and well, as our, you know, advocate in the whole economy of salvation. There she is again. And there's a lot of people who don't like Mary being involved in the economy of salvation.
Absolutely.
But I sure do. She's like, you know, a motherly, gentle influence. And she's always advocating, you know, the mischief maker spitzer, you know, for me up there in the kingdom of heaven. And so I have to tell you, I love her. And of course, I agree with you know, Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, you know, hey, you know, if I love your mother, it doesn't mean I love you any less. So, I mean, I think Jesus is very pleased that I love his mother, and I very much love Jesus, and I very much love the Father, and I very much love the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'm always praying to the Holy Spirit and Mary to keep inspiring me and helping me and guiding me. Her with her very gentle, feminine, motherly, you know, ladylike voice, and the Holy Spirit that's animating me with a sense of power and, you know, a passion and filled with, you know, my intelligible categories. And I just love the combination. It's just, you know, I'm glad she's a part of it. And I, you know, if I could just convince young people, hey, don't ignore your Blessed Mother here. I mean, look at this miracle. I mean, can anybody come up with an explanation? Here, here's a big, thick tome written by a physicist, you know, Stanley Yockey. Just look at this tome and look at the studies that have been done on this and all the examples of the witnesses. All I can tell you is this is utterly, I think we should definitely be talking about this to this very day. And the whole idea of just sort of Oh, this talk of miracles, we don't need it anymore. We need it. Mm. We absolutely need it today. And so anyway, I got going.
More than
there,
ever, in some ways.
More than ever. If we're going to save a lot of kids are just becoming secularized. And they think everything's a myth that sounds kind of nice, you know. Right. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a motherly advocate? Well, we do.
Right, we do.
And then she's trying to say, I'm here. Here I am. You know, you can count on me. Pray to me. And,
absolutely.
You know, anyway, I'll leave it
well,
at that.
Well, if we can get your blessing on the way out the door, that'll be great for us.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord, who truly is filled with cosmological power, filled with his creative power and intelligence, filled not only with his own love, but filled too with the love of a gentle mother who inspires and guides and protects us with his spirit. May they come to you and fill your heart with that same love and intelligence, that same passion and power, that same desire to serve and to humbly serve with great fiat, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer, for that wonderful discussion. And stay well. We shall see you next week. And don't forget, Father's books and DVDs are all available through our catalog. And next week's show topic, we'll continue to talk about the miracle of the sun. And then we might move into Lourdes, so we'll see what happens. For bookmark, Leo XIV, Portrait of the First American Pope by a quick writer. That's our good friend, Dr. Matthew Bunsen. Check that out. And his body and blood, Franciscan Saints on the Eucharist. Been waiting for this one. It'll be good. The EWTN original docudrama shows the Eucharistic devotion and spirituality of the Franciscan order through its saints. And it's on Saturday, June 21st at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. Check it out and check us out next time right here in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.